this morning, without talking with the other two guys, we kind of noticed a continuity in our sermons that we chose to preach. And this morning we're talking a little bit about spiritual warfare. And before we get going too much on that, what is our general perception of spiritual warfare? It can be very scary. Yes, like what is spiritual warfare? Let's hear from somebody. The battle between right and wrong. Okay, what else? Okay, Satan out to get us at any cost, out to destroy us. Anybody else got any thoughts about what spiritual warfare is? Oh. Yeah, get behind me, Satan, and your freezies. No. I'm not. It could be, actually. I'll admit, it can be any kind of simple, straightforward disturbances. Let's take a look at just something towards a definition of spiritual warfare. We know it's an ongoing conflict between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the enemy, Satan. We know it's theocentric. It's centered on God, but it's something that we get to partake in, right? We get to participate. It has physical and social manifestations, right? So when we think about that, we think about the woman who had a hemorrhage for 20 years. The person caught in sin, like Mary, Mary Magdala. We think about things like the demon that possessed the man at Gennesaret, right? People who are often trapped in spiritual warfare, people who are caught in the crossfire between these two kingdoms, are often socially damaged, often, sometimes physically damaged. You remember that reading the scriptures where we see Jesus encountering over and over again demons, people that need healing? This is a case of the collision of the two kingdoms where human beings have been caught in the crossfire. We're caught in a fight we weren't supposed to be a part of. But the thing is, it's often subtle and it's hard to clearly discern. Good example is, and we also know it has a connection with mental illness. That's kind of a bit of a taboo topic. We don't really talk about mental illness in church very much, do we? No. But yet over and over again, we see Jesus casting out demons, speaking words of truth, and we see people being made whole. And so, up until actually not even 100 years ago, demon possession was considered a legitimate medical diagnosis. That's astounding. Think about that. Some of you, your grandparents, if they had suffered from depression, anxiety, manic disorders, schizophrenia, they would have been diagnosed as demon possessed. And we can kind of chuckle and laugh at that today and go, no, it's not that. It's mental health issues, right? I mean, do we see it that way? Well, I do want to take a minute to talk about that connection between spiritual warfare and mental health. Because, well, as mental health is such a major issue, let's look at why it's relevant to this. Mood and anxiety disorders impact an estimated 22% of the Canadian population at any given time. That means almost 1 in 4 of people walking down the street has a mental health issue. An additional 20% experience mental illness at some time in their life. Okay, so above the 22%, we have another 20% at some point that will have a mental health concern. Major depression, anxiety issues, PTSD. To make matters worse, the social impact of mental health is that 27% of Canadians are actually afraid of being around people who suffer from serious mental illness. How many of you have felt that fear of seeing a person acting a little weird at Tim Hortons and they're talking to themselves or they're yelling at something that you're not seeing? Who's felt that? I mean, let's be honest. Come on. Who? Okay. It's astounding how many of us are uncomfortable with that. Almost one half of people who have suffered from anxiety or depression have never gone to see a doctor about the problem. That is shocking to me. See, but what the last 100 years have taught us is that it is a complex interplay of genetic, biological, personal, and environmental factors that trigger mental illness. And I would say that there is a very strong spiritual component. But what I do want to say is that we cannot fall into the mistake of thinking that it is strictly spiritually caused. It's not the demon of tobacco. Sometimes it's just a bad night's sleep that's causing you to be a little off base. In fact, they've connected some mental health issues to actually a virus. There was actually several cases in the U.S. where a person was exhibiting borderline personality disorder, split personalities, acting like two people, and it was caused by a virus that had sat dormant and just kind of slowly worked in their brain for 20 years. Two rounds of antibiotics, they were fine. That's astounding. So who's affected? Well, you know, this is a bigger issue than you'd think, because if 22% of people at any given time have issues with mental illness, that means if the people in your row that you're sitting with here in church, one out of every four of you, so look to your left and right, probably one of the persons next to you will have a mental health issue during their lifetime. We're not talking something that doesn't affect Christians. We're talking a serious concern. It affects everybody. Age, education, income, culture, doesn't matter. 8% of adults experience major depression at some point. 1% experience bipolar. So how common is it? They figure about 5% of households are impacted by mild to severe impairment from anxiety. It's one of the leading causes of suicide in both men and women from adolescence straight through middle age. The mortality rate of suicide is actually 4 times higher among men than women. Suicide success rate. And I hate to use that word, success rate of suicide, but people that try to commit suicide and manage to do it, men are 4 times more likely to actually do it and achieve their goal than women. Usually because men choose more violent means to do it. Car crashes, firearms, massive drug overdoses. With women, it tends to be drug overdoses, carbon monoxide poisoning, that kind of thing. It tends to be gentler, and ironically, they have a better survival rate because they get help sooner. It can't help a gunshot. Well, how does this impact youth? Because, I mean, we've got the youth in service with us, so I just thought I'd fire up. There's a whole bunch of information here, so we're just going to run through a little bit of it. 10 to 20% of Canadian youth are affected by mental health. That's the single most disabling group of disorders worldwide. Anything. Nothing compares to it. Heart disease? No. Cancer? No. it's increasingly threatening the lives of children, and suicide rates have been steeply on the climb in the last 10 years. In fact, surpassed only by injuries, mental health disorders in youth are ranked as the second highest hospital costs in Canada. Mental health issues for youth are the second highest cost in hospitals clear across Canada. You break your arm, you get depressed, or you try to commit suicide. Those kinds of things are what those are the two biggest expenses in hospitals. Injuries and mental health for youth. So it is relevant. In Canada, only one out of five that need mental health help actually get it. So it's not an encouraging picture. And so when we talk about spiritual warfare, what we're looking at is this veritable Goliath of a problem. And I'm not going to suggest it has an easy remedy. I'm not. In fact, it has a very hard remedy, a very difficult thing to do. But that's part of what spiritual warfare is. You see, how many of you have ever read Frank Peretti's books? Or Ted Decker's books? I love Ted Decker's books. They're great, right? Have you ever read House? No? Okay, killing me. Those books are amazing, but it puts almost a very physical manifestation of these demons and monsters, and they pray and they exercise. And just out of curiosity, how much percentage of spiritual warfare is actually like that? Would you say 50%? 30? 20? 10? Couple guessers at 10. 5%? 1%? Who would say less than 1%? Well, I'm actually going to suggest that just like prophecy, the gift of speaking God's truth to a situation, prophecy is concerned with speaking God's truth to a situation. However, it also has that future-telling component, right? The prophet says, oh, well, you know, just so you know that God is speaking, the Cyrus of Persia is going to blow through here and he's going to take all you people away. So there's that sliver of future-telling, but most of it is that truth-telling. That's why when Jesus was being arrested, and they mocked him, and they were beating him, they blindfolded him, they beat him, they punched him, they said, prophesy to us who hit you. He wasn't foretelling anything, he was speaking the truth of God to a situation. Spiritual warfare, I'm going to suggest, is the same ratio like that. Very, very, very small sliver is actually exercising demons. The vast majority of it is how you enact your spiritual life in your everyday living. Okay, so we're going to jump to the next, this one, Two Kingdoms View. Who's actually seen this before? Anyone? Ooh, okay. See, Jesus was a very confusing figure at his time because he did something people weren't expecting. See, when the Jews came to understand that there was a Messiah coming, they had this view of the world that was very sharply polarized into two camps, the present age and the coming age. The present age was everything that resulted from the fall. Fear, mental illness, depression, anxiety, pride, anger, war, betrayal, loneliness, confusion. These are all things that are present age stuff. These are all things we experience. Do you ever get sick? That's the present age. Do people become senile? Have poor eyesight? Get polio? viruses, diseases, these are all present age things. So if you've been angry in an unhealthy way, that's a present age thing. Do you understand what I mean by that now? Present age? So what they were expecting was they were waiting for Messiah to come and conquer the world. Messiah would come and put in the coming age, and in the coming age, he would set right all that was wrong. So we see Messiah would be expected to heal the nation. We hear that language a lot in the Bible. Messiah would forgive all sins. People would live according to the law. People would, you know, there would be unity and communion, like literally with unity, right? So the coming age is, in a sense, everything good about what God intended Israel to experience. They were expecting that major shift. And Jesus showed up, and he didn't do it. But he did do it. But he didn't. See, it confused John the Baptist, because John the Baptist said, well, hold on a second, are you him? Or should we wait for another? And when John asked that, guess where he was? He was in jail. He was in prison. Should you be in prison for doing the right thing if it's the coming age? No. No, that's ridiculous. That would be like being sick in the coming age. It makes no sense. So John's like, seriously, man, I don't get it. I'm here in jail, and you're the Messiah? Like, what's going on? And so Jesus actually does this thing that confused a lot of people. He brought the coming age into the present age. He calls it the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God in the Gospel of Matthew. Kingdom of God in the other Gospels. In Matthew, it's the kingdom of heaven. He took the coming age, heaven, what we call heaven, and he made it start now. So we see miraculous healings. We see forgiveness of sins. We see mental health issues actually being altered. We see people's lives being changed. You've all seen videos of miracles online, right? You've heard about them. You've seen that kind of thing. That happens all the time. We see the gifts of God as well, where he empowers us with spiritual gifts. He gives us a calling. He moves us to follow. And so Jesus starts heaven now. Do you get what I'm saying about that? In everything in the New Testament, if you want to, this is central to the entire New Testament. It will alter the entire way you read the book. Because if you start heaven now, the question is, what does that do to your life now? Does that change your driving? Does that change the way you act and believe? See, when with this mindset, everything that was bent gets set right. So, something from the present age. Give me something from the present age. Sickness. What is the coming age equivalent? Health. War becomes? Let's have another. Sorrow becomes? Joy. I mean, it seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? But it's not. It's not entirely straightforward, because it happens, but it doesn't happen. But it's replete throughout the entire scriptures. Because, for example, let's look for a minute at the start of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. What's the very first thing Paul says? He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, Grace and peace to you from God our Father, who himself gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, and to whom be the glory forever and ever. That's how he starts his letter to the Galatians. Over and over again, if you read in your scriptures, this thinking is going to explode off the page. Those weird things that Jesus says, oh, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is what he's talking about. I can't overstress this enough, because this kind of thinking is Jesus' remedy for life. This is Jesus' church, is this kind of thinking. Let's put some faces to this idea. Adam and Eve, they had the fall, and right away, what happened with their conversation with God? I love this one. It's brilliant what they say. So Adam and Eve are there. They're hanging out, chapter 3 of Genesis. If you have your Bibles, you can flip open there. Serpent comes along, tempts Eve. Eve takes the bait, so to speak. And it's at verse 8, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife, his wife, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But he called to them. He said, where are you? And man said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Our first indication, fear. Because I was naked, and I hid myself. Isolation. Fear and isolation. That's funny, God turns to him and says, well, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Now, here's something interesting. What's the next part of the fall? Blame. Lies and blame. It was me? It was the woman. See, well, that's exactly what he said. It's the woman you gave to me. She did it. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake. The snake didn't have a leg to stand on. Everyone had to blame someone else. And it's like, come on, seriously? And yet that's our picture. We see it starting right there. The breaking of those relationships. And in a sense, when God asked that first question, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree? Instantly, that vulnerability that Adam used to have with God, that he was naked and talked with God in the garden, that vulnerability of being intimate and vulnerable with God was shattered. And so as soon as he went, oh, I was naked, and I hid. And he feels that rush of shame. For the first time, he feels that rush of shame. And so when God asks him the next question, do you think he's going to swallow down that shame and tell the truth? He's like, oh, this horrible feeling. I told the truth and it hurt. So now what does he do? Immediately he lies. And he blames someone else how many of us have ever done that? You're feeling like you're choking under the scrutiny of somebody, and you just, whatever you gotta do to get out under that one. You're like, oh, it was someone else. I don't know. I was dead at the time. It wasn't me. I love it. My kids do the exact same thing. Sure. Yeah. No. I was dead. No, I was in China, Daddy. I'm like, you were in China. Yes. Oh, I believe that. So now let's jump ahead a little bit. Because at moments of crisis is when things are most obvious, right? It's at the crisis points that things are most obviously what they are. When you put pressure on things, people are like sponges. You squeeze them and all that's in them comes out, right? When you're under pressure, all that junk that's in you comes flooding out. But if you're renewing your mind, you're living in the coming age. If your mindset is a coming age mindset, and you squeeze you, what comes out? Coming age stuff, not the present age junk, but the springs of living water. We talked about John chapter 4. Okay, so let's fast forward. Jesus is arrested. Let's just back up a little bit more. Who betrays Jesus for him to get arrested? Judas. Now, what's so special about Judas? Why did he do that? Nobody else could blame. In fact, the interesting thing is, Judas was what they called a zealot. Who knows that term? It basically means that in that time, the Jews were eager to get rid of the Romans by any means necessary. And Judas Iscariot was a zealot, so he expected Jesus to rise up in military power, kick out the Romans, and take over, right? That's what he expected. Jesus wasn't doing it. He was talking about peace. He was talking about losing. He was talking about dying. Judas was like, what the heck is he? This doesn't make sense. This isn't my Messiah. So he goes, you know what? I got to take this into my own hands. I'm going to provoke it. Because if Jesus himself isn't going to start the fight, I know what will get the fight started. If he's caught. If the authorities take him, his followers will surely fight. They'll rise up. They'll pitch out. He'll be a martyr. They'll pitch out the Romans, and we'll finally have the kingdom started. So Judas betrays Jesus. I mean, that's the thinking that got in his head. And sure enough, who followed suit? Who did exactly what Judas thought he would do? Peter. He just, you're not taking my Jesus. He grabs his sword and he rushes over and he attacks the priest. Peter was doing exactly what Judas expected Peter to do and everybody to do. But Jesus, again, confused him, and he said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do it this way. He healed him and let him go. So all the disciples just panicked in fear. They ran and they hid. Are we noticing a certain pattern here? Interesting. Except there's something different going on with Judas and Peter and Thomas. And we'll find that. See, at the end of Matthew chapter 27 and the beginning of the book of Acts, we see what happens with Judas. He felt what? He went back to the priests and he said, take back the money. And they said, no, that's blood money. That's yours. Just get out. He felt shame. And so Judas wanted to, in a sense, to set things right, but because he felt such intense shame, he feared, he isolated himself, and under intense shame, he killed himself. Is this a spiritual warfare? You bet it is. Is this a mental health issue? Yes, it is. Who else betrayed Jesus? Peter. Did Peter isolate himself? No. He didn't. He felt the shame. But he didn't isolate himself. Fear and shame, but not isolation. What happened to Peter? Jesus eventually found him fishing and said, Peter, enough of this. Come on. And Jesus, true to form, pushed back to Peter, back onto his betrayal to restore that relationship. He spoke to the fear that Peter had. He spoke to the shame that Peter had. And he restored the damage. So what about Thomas? John chapter 20. In fact, Jesus dealt with Thomas before he dealt with Peter. So what do you do? Who's Thomas to us? What do we always call him? Doubting Thomas. It's amazing. And he says, look, until I see, until I put my hand in his side, until I put my fingers in the holes where the nails were, I'm not buying. And so Jesus appears to them and he says, Thomas, here, feel it, touch it. Blessed are you because you have seen and believe. Blessed still more are those who have not seen and still believe. But Thomas did something different that the others didn't. Think about this for a second. Everyone shows up. Mary comes back. She's like, guys, Jesus is alive. You're not going to believe. We saw him with our own eyes. And Peter was there. Or John was there. And he ran ahead and he saw it. And it's amazing. Jesus is alive. Thomas goes, whoa. I'm not convinced. You see, here's something interesting. Thomas did not isolate himself. He feared. He did not isolate himself. But he also did one other thing that we miss. The present age is characterized by silence. The present age is characterized by silence. When you're suffering, you don't talk. Really interesting thing from when I used to be a shepherd. Actually, I used to be a shepherd. Okay. When a sheep gets hurt, do you know what it does? It crawls off to find a nice quiet spot to lie down and die. It fears, it isolates, and it goes silent. What did Thomas not do? Thomas did not go silent. He said, hey guys, unless... That was a close one. Coming back to mental health. And spiritual warfare in general. The three big enemies of mental health. The three big elements of the present age that we most need to combat. And the three things that we first see in the fall are fear, isolation, and silence. And it's interesting because that's the lion's share of spiritual warfare. Not just those three things, but taking that way of thinking, the present and the coming age, taking that way of thinking and organizing your life around it, organizing your Bible reading around it, organizing your prayer life around it, recognizing what it is. Because in fear, the angels, this is a great one, Old Testament, the angels show up. What is the first thing they see? Say to the priest or to the prophet, "Fear not." So Jesus teaches the first thing. Here's a neat one: the word "fear" in the New Testament. Only one gospel uses it in reference to God. Did you know that? Every other gospel, it's about fearing man. Only Luke talks about fearing God. And only Luke uses it in the context of reverence for God, not being afraid of God. The only place fear is used in the New Testament as phobos, being afraid of something, is of man and the enemy. Jesus' answer to that is love. Over and over again, this meta-narrative of isolation in the Bible. God's remedy is intimacy and community. group of 12 disciples, the collection of the church. And the enemy of silence, the coming age, is amazingly not talking. It's the word of God being known, but the only way that we can remedy that is through vulnerability. And it's a paradox, because what is the very thing that you want to do when you're feeling vulnerable? Is to hide it. And in the present age, are you safe when you're vulnerable? No. And that's where push comes to shove with this. That's where the challenge of living according to the biblical principles sits, because vulnerability is written into the heart. It's hardwired into the gospel, because it's the gospel itself is based around someone being vulnerable. The incarnation is actually probably the greatest picture of this. God, who never needs anything, doesn't ever. He has all the power, all the ability, all the knowledge. He's got everything. He who has all gives up everything and subjects himself to us. He chooses helplessness, powerlessness. Littleness, mortality. And in doing so, lifts us up to Him. Right? That's what it talks about in Colossians. What does it mean that He ascended except that He first descended? So it's very, this can be very heavy stuff. And I don't want it to be. I want us to understand that this is actually very practical, very straightforward, very simple stuff to understand, to think in these ways. So when I'm at work and I encounter someone who's being a jerk to me, I have the opportunity to engage in spiritual warfare and return good for evil. Interestingly, remember how Jesus said to Peter? Peter goes, "Oh, Jesus, no, you're not going to be crucified. There's no way, you're not going to die and suffer." Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You have the things of man in mind, not the things of God." And so we're returning again to this understanding of whatever is good, whatever is trustworthy, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. It's Ephesians chapter 4, 8. It's about choosing this, even if it costs you a little bit. Especially if it costs you a little bit. Because that's the lion's share of spiritual warfare. And, ironically, I think, to some extent, that is a bit of what it means to be prophetic. Because you are making God's truth known in this present age. So, I'm going to end with a simple challenge for you. Very simple to offer it, very simple to say it, but it's extremely hard to do it. I want to challenge you. Return to your Bible. Go back to your New Testament. Pick a book. I don't care which book it is. Any book. Read it with that picture in mind of the present and the coming age, and of God starting it, firing eternity up right now. I want to challenge you to, as you read your Bible and do that, to then go back into your life this week, as we go back to school, as we go back to the rhythm of normal, to recognize that you're engaging in spiritual warfare when you're driving in heavy traffic. You're engaging in spiritual warfare when someone's not being polite to you in school. You're engaging in spiritual warfare when you want to indulge yourself and you know it's not going to help you. It's spiritual warfare. And lastly, I will invite you now to engage in the more obvious part, the more naturally inclined part of spiritual warfare. And that's prayer. It's coming to God, admitting what we see, admitting what we don't see, and saying, God, I'm partaking in a combat, and I want you to speak to me to know what my part in this combat is. So just as the worship team comes, I'm going to close in prayer.